I let my granddaughter pick out my slide background color this morning, so it's one that I don't really see very well, but I think I can read through it. I hope you can too, because y'all aren't colorblind. We're going to talk about making wise decisions this morning. I think it's one of the things we need to talk about sometimes. How do we make decisions? What kind of decisions we make? Things like that, because we make dozens and dozens of decisions each day and each week. I'm going to tell you an easy decision. I'm going to give it to you right now so you don't have to worry about it. The easiest decision you'll ever make in your life is to be here at 5 o'clock tonight for the fellowship dinner, because the food's going to be great and the fellowship's going to be better. I mean, you don't have an easier decision to make in your whole world than to say, hey, you know what, at 5 o'clock tonight, you're going to eat anyway. Might as well be here eating with friends and family and enjoying the time together. So that's the easy decision we're going to make. We have all kinds of decisions, and decisions are an important part of our life. We make hundreds a day, sometimes only dozens a day, but we make a lot of decisions each day, from what color tie you're going to wear. I had to remind myself it's still baseball season because my teams didn't win this weekend in football, so I wore a baseball tie today. But we make all kinds of decisions. What shoes you're going to wear, what color eyeshadow you're going to wear, although I've never had to make that decision, and I've never had to decide what color I wanted to paint my toenails. But we make all kinds of decisions every single day that have to do with our life, and most of them are pretty easy. And if we're going to be the church in the world, if we're going to reach out to the world, we've got to make decisions about our own life. The decisions we make, the small decisions often, chart the path of our life, and it also allows others to see Jesus in us. And if our decisions are good decisions, people see Jesus living and they say, ooh, I'd like to have that kind of life. And if our decisions are poor decisions, people see Jesus that way and they think, I don't want to have anything to do with him. You see, our decisions have great impact, although we may not always think about that. Oftentimes, we act without thinking. I don't know how many times my dad says, you need to put your brain in gear before you put your mouth in motion. And oftentimes I've thought, you need to put your brain in gear before you put your hands in motion. You can find yourself doing stuff and saying stuff you shouldn't ought to do or say if you just don't think. And then you've made a decision without using your brain. That's not real smart. We ought to use our brains when we make decisions. And that's important as we talk about that. Some of the decisions in life are easy. I mean, some of them are simple. There's no problem with making some decisions. Take your cell phone with you wherever you go. That's an easy decision. You better have it with you, and if you don't, you're going to know. Pay your taxes. Once again, that's a pretty easy decision. You may not like it, but you better do it. Do your best at school or work. Sometimes I think we forget that not only are we graded at school, we're graded at work. And we either do a good job or we do a poor job. And if we do a good job, we promote, whether school or work. If we do a poor job, we find ourselves being held back, whether it's at work or at school. And I think we ought to recognize that when we think of that. Here's an easy decision. Do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? Last few weeks, we've been talking about hell. I would hope nobody would have any question about that when we talk about that. Some decisions are very easy to make. You ever make a bad decision? I've made poor decisions before, made poor choices. That's what a friend of mine always tells her kids when they mess up. She said, you've made poor choices, and that's why there has to be consequences for your actions. Well, I think that's a nice way of saying it. My daddy always just said, I'm getting the belt, go in there and get ready. He didn't have to tell me I'd made a poor choice. He showed me. Sometimes we make poor choices. I've made poor choices, and I've got the scars to prove some of them. They used to say the famous last words of a redneck was, hey, y'all, watch this. That's probably me sometimes in life. I've been there. I don't know if you've ever baled trees. Don't. But some decisions aren't so easy. And some decisions take a lot of effort to make. Who should I marry and spend the rest of my life with? That's not a spur-of-the-moment decision. Marriage is a lifetime commitment, so it's something that requires a little bit of thinking and thought before we do it, and we ought to have some criteria that we're looking for, more than just the person is of the opposite sex to me. There ought to be more to it than that. It ought to be, hey, I'm kind of attracted to that person. We have something in common. We have some other things in common. We share our faith. We want to share the rest of our lives together because we have this joint idea of getting to heaven together. I mean, that's a good foundation to build on, but it doesn't happen overnight. You got to think about it a little bit. What career should I train for? Well, there's a tough decision. I heard Rod talking the other day about driving some heavy equipment. He said, I had so much fun doing that. I think I could have done that for the rest of my life. And I thought, yeah, but when you first started, they didn't have air-conditioned cabs on those equipment you were driving. Might not have enjoyed it quite as much. But, you know, oftentimes people get to a point in their life where they say, why did I go into what I went into? I just kind of fell into what I went into. And I wish I had done something different. We need to make decisions ahead of time about what we want to do. And we may not make the perfect decision, but at least we have an idea. Where should I go to school? That's an important decision. If you want a good business degree and one that's accepted all across the world as one of the top business schools in the world, Harding University is just right down the road. It's not that far. You can get a really good business degree at Harding University. If you want to go into the medical field, UCA is just, it's even closer. And they've got a great program that can get you into med school or nursing or something like that if that's what you want to do. If you want to be a welder, they've got a good program over here at UACCM. And they can train you, ask Charlie. They'll teach you more than you ever wanted to know about welding. And you can get a good career welding. Where should I go to school? That's an important part of our decision-making process that takes more than just flipping a coin. It actually requires thought. You know, here's one. Am I ready to trust God and commit myself to Him for the rest of my life? That's an important decision. It requires a little bit of thought. You know, sometimes we think, well, it's just a simple matter of getting baptized and then I'm good to go for the rest of my life. But there's more to it than that. There's this whole thing of continuing to live faithfully until our death. And so it's an important decision. Are you ready to make that commitment? Jesus says that if you start down the row with the plow and you look back, you're not worthy. Now, that's kind of scary. I'll tell you right now, I'm not worthy. Thank God for the grace of God. Thank God for the intercession of Jesus. I need that. I need it more sometimes than I do other times. But some of them are really tough. And right now, there are some here in this building who are facing some of the difficult decisions. The easy decisions just take care of themselves. You can sleep during the sermon. I mean, that's an easy decision. You can just do that and not worry about it. But the hard decisions cause us consternation sometimes, and they cause us difficulties. And I know there are some right now that are facing that. The rest of us, we're going to have to make difficult decisions at some point. It's just part of life. The good news is that there's help for making those decisions. We can find help in God's Word, and I think that's something we ought to know and we ought to be encouraged to do. Wise decisions must always follow the Scriptures. You know, I think it's important for us to understand that the Spirit does not lead us to do anything against God's will. Not anything. There is never a time when any decision we make that goes against God's will is a part of God's will for our life. Let me say that simply and make it a little easier maybe to catch when we say it. Anything I do that's against God's will is not in God's will. Amen? That's pretty easy to understand. If I do something that God doesn't want me to do, that's not what He wants me to do, by definition. And so we ought to understand that there is never a time when a bad decision, a decision against the will of God, is going to be good for me, no matter how I justify it. No matter how I justify it. Well, would you steal to feed your children? If your children were starving to death, would you steal to feed your children? And many of us probably would right off the top say, well, you know, I might. So in other words, I trust Satan stealing to provide for my family instead of trusting that God will take care of their needs. Never thought of it that way. I never thought of it that way until somebody confronted me with it, and I'm like, ooh, I never thought of it that way. Sometimes we ought to realize there is never a time the Spirit is going to lead you to do what's wrong for the sake of what's right. Sin is always sin, and it's never right, no matter how we try to justify it in our life. Now, it's true. We need to understand that we have to follow what God wants us to do, and we can't ever fool ourselves with this notion that, well, God would want me to be happy, so it's okay for me to break His laws because He would want me to be happy. No, God wants us to be obedient. Happiness is a serendipity of obedience. If we're obedient to God, we're going to be happy, and we ought to understand that. And yes, He will give us the desires of our heart. Psalm 37, the psalmist writes there, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Don't you like that? God's going to give you whatever it is that's the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Wait a minute. He's going to give me the desires of my heart. If I commit myself to Him and I trust in Him, He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Wait a minute. That's not giving me a new Ferrari. That's not giving me a new Ford truck. That's not giving me a new set of golf clubs. Those aren't the desires of my heart he's talking about. He's talking about the deep desires of my heart, the longing for comfort, the longing for peace, the longing for companionship, the longing for God. And if I commit myself to him, he's going to give me that. That peace that passes understanding is the way Paul writes about it later. I think we need to understand that when we look at this, when we think about it. God wants to bless us, but we've got to commit ourselves to his word in order to receive the blessings. One of the things that we need to know is the decisions we make have to be in accordance to God's words. And the great news is the book lays it out for us so that we know it. You know, if you want to know what the Lord thinks about a decision you needed to make, then this book's got his will printed on every page. All you got to do is open it up. And you say, well, George, that's really simple, but I don't see an answer in there for my specific issue on this specific day. It doesn't say what color I should paint my toenails, for example. And no, it doesn't. But I tell you what it does talk about. This book tells us how to handle relationships, money, our recreational choices, our work issues. It tells us how to handle our politics, how to handle the intimacy in our marriages. It tells us how to do church and how to be the church of God. It tells us how to live at home. It tells us how to deal with stress. It tells us anything else, including insecurity and worry, that we have to deal with in our life. This book addresses them all. Here's what Peter says. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. All things, everything, every issue of life is addressed in the Bible. Now, it may not have a specific verse that says, on Thursdays, is it permissible for me to do whatever? No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't address it in that way. But it gives us general guidelines to help us make the decisions of life. The general guidelines like we read about. Love God with all your heart first, and then love your neighbor as yourself second. If we're taking care of those two things, if we're following the will of God in those two areas, then the rest of it kind of falls in place and we don't have to worry about how do we make a good decision? Well, what serves God best? What serves God best? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So loving him means keeping his commandments, and in loving one another, serving one another, helping one another through life. That answers just about any question we face in life. That'll answer almost anything we ever face. And so we need to know that. We need to understand that and look at it. You know, if we're going to be the church like we're supposed to be in this world, then decisions that come from within our devotion to God ought to be formed by the Word of God. People ask me sometimes, why don't you have a piano at your church? I say, because the Bible doesn't give us authority for it. And that's a pretty easy answer, right? Because everything we need pertaining to life and godliness is found in the Bible, and we don't want to do everything that we do is formed by the Word of God. Everything you do, do all that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means by his authority. It doesn't mean to say, well, in Jesus' name, I'm going to rob a bank. That's not what it means, because he didn't give you the authority to rob a bank. You know, we must understand when we look at things like that. We must understand. So let's look at a few examples of some decision-making in the Bible and see what we might learn from it. After Jesus' ascension, when the disciples got together, they were one short. You remember that? They were one short for a reason, because Judas had gone out and hanged himself. So they were one short, and they needed to find a replacement for him. You know how they knew? You know how they knew? Because Peter looked into the Word of God and found the answers there. That's how they knew. Listen to what Luke writes for us about what happened that day. It says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth by the mouth of David, by the way, this is Peter speaking, by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man had purchased, now this is a side note by Luke, this man had purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, all his entrails gushed out. It became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, which is field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. You know what Peter knew from Scripture? He knew that the Savior would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41 and verse 9. He knew that the field would be called a field of blood, Psalm 69 and verse 25. He knew from Psalm 101 and verse 8 that his office had to be vacated and taken by another person. He had to be replaced. You know, it's kind of amazing. They used Scriptures to deal with a problem that was a physical manifestation in the world they lived in. Well, there's not enough of us here. There's only 11. There's supposed to be 12. What do we do? Well, I don't know. I guess we go along like we are with just the 11. No. Scripture says we need a 12. Scripture says this is what was going to happen. Scripture predicted this was going to happen, and so we have to continue to follow Scripture. Isn't that what we're supposed to do as Christians? Continue to follow Scripture? You can't do it if you don't know it. And we always say, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. I don't know how many times I've read my Bible in my life. Don't know how many times I've read individual passages in my life and over and over and over again found things that caused me to grow a little bit more and understand a little bit better than I understood in the time before, because as you read, you grow. And your faith grows the same way. So Peter talked about that, and when he said they needed to replace Judas, it wasn't just an emotional thing. It wasn't just, hey, we need to get rid of that scoundrel. He's gone now. Good riddance. Now we need to get somebody in here we like. And that's not what he was doing. He was actually going from God's word and a determination to follow God's will. You know, when we get ready to select elders here, we've gone through that process several times since I've been here. And when we get ready to select elders, if you'll notice, we always talk about what are the qualifications that the Scripture sets forth for elders. Because the Scripture does set forth qualifications. And we don't want to do anything that's different than what God's word would say or God's will would say. When we get ready to select deacons, we do the same thing. And we try to pick those that are qualified according to what the Scriptures say. And there are some really good men, and let's face it, there are some really godly women in this congregation who just don't meet the qualifications of being the husband of one wife, or maybe some of the other qualifications that we look at as we look down through the Scriptures at the qualifications for elders. But we want to make sure that whatever we do as a church aligns with God's will. So we read God's will and we study God's will and we try to do what God's will says. Later on in Acts 15, there's another issue that comes up. Gentiles are coming into the church. And when the Gentiles are coming into the church, the Jews don't know what to do with them. Well, they need to become Jews too so that they can be Jewish Christians, but just like we are. And they don't really know what to do. And they have this, if you open your Bible, it probably has a heading up there, something like the Jerusalem Council. Because they met in Jerusalem, so they call it the Jerusalem Council there sometimes. They're going to work with it. They identified they had a problem. Let's look and see what they talk about here. First thing they did in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, this problem, what to do about Gentile Christians. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." You see what's happening? After much discussion, they brought it to the church. They talked about it. They tried to decide what's the right thing to do. They didn't ignore the problem. It was a real problem in the church. Listen, they didn't ignore it. You can't ignore problems. They don't go away. There used to be a big billboard down on University Avenue in Little Rock. You're driving down through and it showed what looked like a homeless runaway teenager sitting on a curb out there. And it said out there, "Ignore your children's problems. Maybe they'll go away." That's what happens when we ignore problems. All it does is drive people away. All it does is leave people broken and lonely. You've got to address issues when they come up. And so that's what they did. They addressed the issues and they wanted to make sure everything was good, and they wanted to make sure everything was taken care of like they ought to. So they did that. And then they listened to inspiration. It's kind of cool. When you look in James talking, James actually quotes from Amos. Oh, wait a minute. They're making a decision that involves the church, and they go to Scriptures for the answers. Sound scriptural to you? Sound like the way we're supposed to do it to you? That sounds like the way we're supposed to do it to me. He goes on. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." You know, here's something kind of interesting about the end phrase of that. You see that last phrase there? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church at Jerusalem. He's talking to the Jewish Christians. He's talking to the super Christians of his day. He's talking to the ones at the home church. He's talking to the ones that many of them probably saw Jesus while he was still alive. Many of them had probably studied under the feet or at the feet of Jesus when he was delivering things like the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plains. They had seen his miracles. Many of these people were godly folks who had been following Jesus for years. Look at that last sentence. "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as them." I think if George had been saying that day, I would have said, they'll be saved in the same manner as us. But he turned it around. He turned it around to make a point to them, to let them know, hey, they are just as saved as you are. And that's what he said. You'll be saved the same as they are. Well, wait a minute. Now I'm more concerned about their salvation. Before, I didn't really care. I only cared about us. But now I care about them because now, yeah, we want them to be saved because if I'm going to be saved the same as them, I want them to be saved. I think sometimes we miss that when we read things like that. We hurry through, maybe, or we don't get through. They sent eyewitnesses from there to communicate their decisions to others. That's found in verse 22. They wrote down their decisions so they'd have a record. I think that's kind of interesting. If you look in Acts 15, the last part there, 23 through 29, they wrote down their decisions so they'd have a record of the decision they made. In fact, later on, Paul's going to refer back to that written record that they made on that particular day about their decision. I think sometimes we need to write things down so we'll remember. Sometimes we need to write things down so that we can have a record of what we've done and what we've decided so we don't have to re-decide everything the same time. I guarantee you, if you hire a contractor to work on your house, you better get in writing what you expect done and how much you expect to pay for it, because otherwise one of you is going to be disappointed, and maybe both of you, so we ought to do that kind of thing. Again, here's the steps they went through. I got this out of Kirk Brothers' book, and I loved it, so I just kept it pretty much the way he wrote it. They identified the problem. They didn't ignore it. They gathered all the facts. They allowed all the sides to speak. They gathered the wise, the apostles, the elders, and James. They listened to inspiration. He quoted from Amos 9. They involved the members. They made a decision. They didn't leave it unresolved. They sent eyewitnesses to communicate the decision to others, and they wrote their decision down so they'd have a record. That's what they did when they were facing a problem. Sounds like a good reason or a good way to deal with it. The first time, Peter brought up Scripture, and he says, we've got a problem, we need to address it. This time, James brings up Scripture, they say, we've got a problem, we need to address it. They come to a decision that way. But not everybody listens to God's advice. Ahab listened to Jezebel. Saul sought out a medium. Jehoiakim cut God's word up in little pieces and burned it in the fire there beside him because he didn't want to hear what God had to say. And even James and John said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on these people that won't receive you? We'll be through in just a minute. We're going to look at a few words from wisdom from Solomon, and then we'll be done. It's not a long, long part there. Proverbs 1 through 6 says, wisdom has built her house. She's hewn her seven pillars. She's slaughtered her beasts. She's mixed her wine. She's also set her table. She's sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. Let's stop for a second and look at this. The house that wisdom built has seven pillars. Seven sound familiar to you when you're reading in Scripture? You start reading in Revelation about the seven candlesticks that represent the seven churches. You start reading about the holiness of God, and he's represented by seven again and again. Wisdom is full and complete. That's what he's saying here. Wisdom is perfect. She's built her house with her seven pillars. She's prepared her place and her food. She sent out the invitation for everybody to come. She slaughtered her beasts or her meat. She's got the meal ready. It's prepared for the guests. It's very costly. It's not just vegetables. She's actually slaughtered meat for that, and then she's prepared her wine, or she's mixed her wine. Put some honey in it or something like that, or some spices, some herbs in her wine, so that it's not just a drink of water mixed with boiled grapes that have been ground down into a powder and made back into, reconfigured into some kind of cheap wine type thing. No, she's made something super special for them. She's made something super special for them to have. And he's talking about wisdom. Wisdom has set her table. Means that every truth has been arranged in such a way it can be enjoyed by everybody. You know, the picture here is of this beautiful banquet that God has set out before us of wisdom. And we can come and partake of this wisdom from God. We're welcome to come and take whatever we want. We go down through the line and say, hey, I'll have a little bit of this wisdom and some of that wisdom. And ooh, that looks really good. I'm going to save place on my plate until I get down to there, and I'm going to get some of that wisdom too, because I need some of this wisdom from God. And I'm going to take it all. I'm going to get as much as I can. In Isaiah 55, we're told that this meal is without cost to those who believe. God's wisdom not only nourishes us, but it gives us great joy. She sent out her young women or her young maidens in attendance to invite the simple and those lacking sense. You know who those attendants are? Who those people are who help us? It's our fathers and our mothers, our Bible class teachers, and maybe sometimes our shepherds and our deacons and those that come to us and they help us and they guide us and they give us help in the way that we work our... One way that God accomplishes this today is through having preachers and teachers stand up and teach the lessons from the Word of God. I think that's an important. Anybody that accepts their invitation, who comes to wisdom and to her home, will be transformed. He goes on, he says, whoever's simple, let him turn in here. That's what they ask. They ask the attendants, they're calling the simple. Come in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread. Drink of the wine I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. God is saying, through the proverb writer here, God is saying, come to me and I'll take care of all your needs. You don't have to be simple-minded. Come and trust in me. Come and learn from me. And maybe we can learn from that, but not everybody's going to listen to him either. You know, Proverbs 9 goes on. It says, whoever corrects a scoffer, the same text, just the next verse. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abused. He who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he'll be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in learning. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Oh, you've heard that verse, right? Do you know it was in context with this wisdom stuff? For by me your days will be multiplied and years added to your life. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. You know, he talks about that a little bit there. And he talks about this idea of if you try to correct somebody whose heart's not right with God, a scoffer, a mocker, somebody like that, they'll hate you and they always respond with criticism. Oh, you think you're the only ones going to heaven? I can't believe you think that way. I can't believe you believe that people don't... You really believe that every Muslim in the world is going to hell because they don't believe in Jesus? Do you really believe that all those good Buddhists that we know are going to hell because they don't believe in Jesus? Do you really believe that all those heathens that we know that don't believe in anything are going to go to hell eternally because they didn't accept your God? Well, that's what they say. If you hadn't heard it, you hadn't tried to talk to people about Jesus. Because if you try to talk to people about Jesus sooner or later, you're going to hear those things. If you try to tell them that the Bible is the Word of God and you have to live by it, they're going to say, you're crazy, following some 2,000-year-old book. That's what the proverb writer said would happen. It's exactly what he said would happen. Go back up there and see it. I did it the wrong way. Right there. He'll hate you. He'll criticize you. He won't like you. He won't appreciate it. But a wise man will learn. Proverbs 1:5 says, let the wise hear and increase in learning. You know, wise people are always willing to learn from their mistakes. And wise people can learn from being corrected. You know, I've heard through the years various terms to describe some people. And one of the worst things I've ever heard said about somebody is they're uncoachable. And whether it's in the workplace or on a ball field or whether it's at school, whatever it is, they refuse to learn. It doesn't matter. They can see that they're wrong and they won't change it. They just won't. They're not willing to change. But wise people are willing to change and they're glad to have it. You know, and the truth of the matter is we won't grow in wisdom until we listen to correction. How'd you learn to tie your shoes? Your mama or somebody that loved you taught you how to tie your shoes. Maybe your older sibling, they taught you a little bit at a time and you learned it and you practiced it and you learned it and you practiced it. And they said, no, you're not doing it right. And they showed you again and they showed you again until you learned to tie your shoes. Simple, right? How'd you learn to drive a car? Pretty much the same way, just on a little more concrete scale. How did you learn to live as a Christian? Simple, the same way. Somebody who loved you taught you about how to do it and you listened to their correction, and along the way sometimes they say, hey, you're not doing it exactly right. You need to try to change this part right here and you'll do it better. And you learn and we grow. That's wisdom and that's the wise. You know, the proverb writer is pretty clear about that stuff when he talks about it. In Proverbs 10:17, he says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but whoever rejects reproof leads others astray. Think about that for a minute. You know, it's one thing for me to answer for me. I'm a big boy. I'm an adult. I can make decisions for myself. But the scripture says that if I reject correction and I keep living wrong, I'm going to lead others astray. I got one of my grandheathens down here right now. I love her. I will not intentionally do anything that will lead her astray. Amen? Moms, dads, are you willing to say that? I will not do anything that will lead my children or my grandchildren or my next door neighbor's children or anybody else in the world astray intentionally. will not do it. Won't do it. That's exactly what he says. If we reject correction, if we reject reproof, then we will lead people astray. That's scary. You know, when God's people are guided by God's words, there's no greater wisdom in the world.